Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last week, and if you remember what Brother Matthew is trying to show us in chapters 8 and 9 is that Jesus is worthy of following, that Jesus is worthy of renouncing everything in this world for, that Jesus is worthy of walking away and living a life in submission to. He's worthy of following. And to prove it, what Matthew does in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, is he spends his time showing us that Jesus has authority over all things. And specifically last week, what we saw is that Jesus has authority over sickness and disease. If you're someone who struggles with ongoing sickness or ongoing disease, you can listen to that sermon. It's online on our website. You can go online and listen to that. I would encourage you to do so. But what we saw is that Jesus has all authority and power to heal every disease, every sickness, and he has the infallible wisdom to know when to do it and when to not. And so this brings us in a similar fashion today to where Matthew is showing us that Jesus has power and authority, but today we're not going to see over sickness. Rather, what we're going to see is today is Jesus has the power and authority over the storms of the sea as well as the storms within our own lives. And so if you're taking notes this morning, what we're going to see in the Bible is that only God has authority over creation. That only God has authority over demons. That only God has authority over sin. And therefore, since Jesus demonstrates God's authority, we can trust that Jesus is God. It's just a natural conclusion. And if Jesus is God, then that should lead us to do something. And what should that lead us to do? Well, it should lead us to follow him. We see that in verses chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. And then it should lead us to enjoy him. And we see that in chapter 9, 14 through 17. And we're going to leave that up there for you guys who are taking, you know, like myself, slow writers. You'll be able to come back to that. But before we do, let's just pray and ask for God's help. Father, would you show the beauty of yourself through our text this morning? Would you show us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is worthy of following with our lives, that Jesus is worthy of reorienting everything for? Would you do this for us this morning, we pray. Amen. All right, you guys ready to jump in? Yes, thank you for responding to me. I appreciate that. Verse 23 says, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was swamped by the waves. Now, right out of the gate, the first thing that we need to understand is that the people of Israel, for the people of Israel, the sea is this symbol of chaos. It's this symbol of turmoil. Nothing good comes out of the sea. I mean, the fish that they, you know, that feed you, that's one thing. But everything else is it's a symbol of confusion and chaos. It's the place where evil came from. We see this, and when we look at passages like Genesis 1, where God brings order out of the watery chaos. We see it in other places like Daniel 7 and in the book of Revelation. But as we're reading this, notice what Jesus is doing in the midst of this turmoil and chaos. It says, but Jesus was fast asleep. So the disciples are freaking out there for good reason, right? Jesus is fast asleep. And I love this picture because the storm is upon them. In their mind, the forces of evil are wreaking havoc against them, and Jesus is just secure, resting in the hands of his Father, fast asleep. For those of us here this morning who might live with this high level of anxiety, anybody? It's all of us, right? We all, to one degree or another, live with anxiety. If you remember the story of Jesus to Mary and Martha, he says, "Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things. You're concerned about so many things. You're anxious about so many things." We all are. It looks different in each one of us, but worry, anxiety, it's prevalent and persistent in all of our lives. But here, what we see is there's one who's in the boat that's not anxious, that's not distraught. This is Jesus. In fact, it appears that he's so confident in God's power and presence and kingdom in his life that he's just fast asleep, which is the very last thing, at least to the disciples, that they think he should be doing. Right? So verse 25, it says, so what do? It says, so they came to him and they wake him up saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to die." Now, how many of us would read that and think that that's a natural, smart conclusion, right? We're out at sea. I mean, I'm just picturing Bill right now, who is out at sea. God be with him. But out at sea, and the waves are actually coming in the boat, it seems like that would be a natural response to Jesus. But friends, what we want to be careful of is to not too quickly just think that because that's how we would respond, that's how we should respond. That may seem like a natural reaction to the situation, but this is actually, their comment is a very unsettling comment that they make. Because essentially what they're doing is they're accusing Jesus, and therefore they're accusing God of abandoning them, of not caring for them. In fact, if we flipped over to another gospel, the Gospel of Mark, who writes about this very same account, the way that Mark says that they asked the question was, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And notice how Jesus answers their question. Verse 26, it says, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now we can only imagine what that must have been like. We can only imagine that there would literally be waves pouring into the boat. We see our life flashing before our eyes, and Jesus just sets the seas straight and sets the wind straight, and all of a sudden it's peace like a river, right? It's just, the ocean is like a sheet of glass. It's kind of like what he did in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, when God spoke to the watery chaos, he brought it into order by what? By his word. And so what we here see is really a kind of a retelling of Genesis chapter 1, where Jesus tames the storm. He tames the seas with just his word. And in fact, that's really what we've been seeing for even last week, right? That by his word, he heals the leper. By his word, he heals the paralytic. By his word, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And here, by his word, we see that creation itself obeys him. But that's not all that Jesus does. Notice how Jesus turns their question back on them with his own question, and then he attaches a clarifying statement to the end. And by itself, you know, the answer to Jesus' question is pretty obvious. Why are you afraid? Because we're scared. Because I can't swim and we're going down. That's why I'm scared. But notice that he attaches this qualifying statement to the end of his question. Why are you so afraid? when you have me with you? Do you not have faith in me? After all you have heard me say and after all you've seen me do, do you still not trust me? Well, friends, the answer to his question is obvious. No, they don't. I mean, they're following him. They have a front row seat to his ministry. They're seeing and they're hearing things that they've never saw or heard before. But they don't fully, not yet, understand who he is. Not really, which is why they question his care for them. Now let us not miss this fact that Jesus answers their question. The way that he answers their question is he calms the storm and he engages them. Jesus has responded to them. And what he says is, of course I care about you. Are you kidding me? Of course I care about you. But what I'm trying to lead you to see and to understand is that your question is founded on a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding is to believe that if I truly cared for you, that I would not allow you to go through any storms in this life. But I do. I do allow my people, who I love dearly, to go through storms. But if you really knew who I was and how much I cared for you, you wouldn't have panicked. And church, is this not the same for us today? What are you afraid of, Christian? What are you anxious about? What circumstances in your life feel so overwhelming to you that they would actually cause you to doubt God's love for you? Jesus is extending to you and I this invitation to know him and to trust him even in the storms of our life, to rest in his authority and in his love for us. Listen, he will never leave you. I don't know what storms you're going through right now, what waves are crashing against your boat, what things keep you up at night, what the thing is on your mind the first moment you wake up in the day, those things that you're anxious about, that you're concerned about, that you worry about, then Jesus will never leave you. And so in verse 27, they respond to what Jesus has done. And it says, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? It's funny how what we see is it's almost like now that the men are actually appear to be more afraid of Jesus than they were the storm. Right? I mean, the storm was a little freaky, but now this is a whole nother level. And make no mistake, this is the question that they should have been asking all along. In fact, it's this question that's the most important question for all people in all of time to ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What kind of man is this, that even the seas and the winds obey him? Well, friends, what Matthew wants us to see is that this is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary man. This is, in fact, this is our God. And it would be this very event that in the life of the early church would actually become very formative. History shows us that the first century church would quickly take on the image and the symbol of a boat to bolster their faith. And often what it was to show that the boat is the church. The church is the boat, which is tossed about as it is even today on the raging seas of difficulty and worldliness and persecution. And in fact, one day it will finally reach safe passage, safe harbor, as Jesus leads us at our home. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, you know, the great myth of our day and age, of our culture, is that we're just all the captains of our own boats. That we all control and captain our own destiny, our own life, our own souls. Or at least that's what we think until the storm comes crashing against our boat. And then in that very moment, what we're reminded of is that we're utterly powerless against the harsh, raging seas. And even more powerless again to the God who calms the seas. And friend, the takeaway for you this morning is to not continue to captain your own boat, but it's to cling to Jesus. To cling to Jesus in both this life and for the life to come. Unlike the false illusions in this world, he truly loves you and will never leave you. But it's not only creation and the storms of the sea that Jesus has authority over, but as we see next, he even has authority over the internal storms that rage within the mind and the hearts of people. Let's look to our second point, that God has authority over demons as well. Look at verse 28 with me. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, I don't know if you feel it or not, but in our culture, we often struggle with verses like these because we simply don't know what to do with them. And part of that is because we don't really have a good understanding of spiritual realities, nor do we have a good understanding of mental health. Sometimes in the life of the church, we have labeled people as being spiritually oppressed, not because they actually were, but rather because they struggled with mental health issues. Other times, we have written people off and labeled them as crazy, when in reality, something much deeper and darker was taking place. Neither of these are good, have been good for the reputation of the church. And so we recognize that suffering from mental illness is in fact just that, suffering from mental illness. And as a church, we wanna be part of that community and help and to step into that however we can. But we also recognize that there is a very real spiritual battle that is taking place for the souls of every human person on the planet. And when we ignore or dismiss this truth, when we write off the spiritual realm of evil consisting of demons and Satan himself, we just simply turn it into fantasy and Netflix specials. Right? So the manifestation of evil no longer is anything to fear or to avoid, but rather to be entertained by. We don't want to make that mistake either. Evil is real, hell is hot, demons are not your friends. And I say all that so we can now come to the next part of the text and read it for what's actually happening here. And what we read is that these two men, they come out to meet Jesus, and they're not suffering from mental health, as some would just try to dismiss. They're not just two neighborhood bullies. It's clear. They are demonic spirits who have taken over the minds and the wills of these men. And the reason we know this is because of verse 29. Verse 29 says, suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" It's interesting that it's two demons who answer correctly the disciples' question from the boat. It's two demons that actually see Jesus for who he really is. It's as if they have like insider trade secrets or insider information about spiritual realities that nobody else does, which is why they call him Son of God, which is a reference, if you remember going back to Matthew chapter 1, is a reference to the Messiahship of Jesus. And what was it that the Messiah was going to come and do? Well, one of the things, the main things, was that he was going to bring in judgment, which is why they call him the Son of God, because if the Messiah is here, then that means our time has come to an end. And what they're wondering is, are you here now to judge us before the time? You see, the demons know and they understand that there's this day coming when they will be fully and finally judged by God and cast out into complete darkness forever. It's actually the same fate for all who reject God, who reject the reign and the rule of his Son. There is this eternal separation that takes place. And like all who reject God, the demons hate Jesus. They hate him, but they're powerless to do anything apart from his permission. And this is what we see in verse 30. It says, a long way off from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding. If you drive us out, the demons begged him, send us into the herd of pigs. That's a weird verse. That's strange. That's a plot twist. Now, there's lots of different thoughts about why and what is happening here. The most common is that the demons needed a physical presence to fill, and so unclean, filthy, dirty pigs seemed like the perfect suitable host. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter why this happened, but what matters is the picture of what we're seeing portrays. And what it portrays is the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. That every sort of evil spirit will be cast into the perishing eternal abyss of hell. And what Matthew wants us to see here is that Jesus has all authority over these type of powers, these type of things that freak us out. Jesus has a power over them. Verse 32, he says, go. Again, with one word, Jesus gets stuff done. He says, go, he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Notice how there is no cosmic arm wrestling match taking place here. You know that picture that we see often? It's like a meme of like you got like Jesus and the devil arm wrestling. Have you guys seen that? It's just utter foolishness. It's just silly, okay? There's no cosmic arm wrestling take place. With one word, Jesus speaks and they obey. Why? Because he has come with all authority. And Jesus is victorious over all supernatural powers. He has come to set free the captive and to ransom the prisoner. And he does so, as he frees and these imprisoned, he at the same time simultaneously destroys the principalities of hell. And it goes on to say that those who are watching are a little freaked out. Look at it with me. It says, then the men who tended to them, these pigs, they went into the city and they reported everything, especially what had happened to these two who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus, And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. In every other town that Jesus has gone to so far, people have come out to him and begged him to stay longer. They've begged him to stay so that they can bring more of their enslaved, more of their sick, more of their perishing to him, and so that he could heal them and save them. But these people are filled with fear and indignation, and they ask Jesus to leave. We don't know the exact reason. Maybe it's because they were Gentiles and Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Maybe it's because he destroyed their livestock and their source of income, and they're freaked out about what he would do next. We don't really know. But what we do know and what we can see is that Jesus can't be ignored. You can either follow him or you can reject him. That's what Matthew's showing us here. That to reject him is to align yourself with all of God's enemies, including Satan and demons. There is no neutrality. There's no riding the fence. There is no, I'm okay with Jesus, but I'm not okay with surrendering my life to him. All people either choose to reject him or to follow him by faith and repentance. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, what does that mean, following by faith and repentance? Well, it means that to follow Jesus by faith means that you believe in Jesus and all that he did, all that he said, to such a degree that it changes you. That you begin to look no longer to the world for hope, but you begin to look to Jesus for hope. And repentance means that you turn away from your sin and start begin living as he has taught. That's what it means. And we see this happen in the very life of Matthew, the author of this gospel, the author of this letter that we're reading, in our next third miracle story that Jesus gives us. And what we see is that when we turn to Jesus by faith and repentance, that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, because Jesus has authority over sin. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 with me. It says, so he got into the boat and he crossed over, and he came to his own town. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what faith is Jesus responding to? Well, he's responding to the faith of these friends. The faith that they had, that Jesus has authority over paralysis. They're believing by faith that Jesus has the ability to heal. And for those of us who have read this story in other gospels, you might remember that this is the story of the paralyzed man who has these really good friends, right? And these really good friends found Jesus teaching at this house, and because of the crowds, they could not get their friend in front of Jesus. And so they do what any good friend would do. They hop up on the roof and they start tearing off the shingles. Okay, we all need friends like this. Okay, if you don't have one, I'll be this friend for you. Okay? They start tearing off the shingles and breaking through the roof so that they could lower their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus responds, this is crazy. This is great faith that they have. And it was common at this particular time, going back to Jesus uniquely saying to this man, your sins are forgiven. It's interesting because at this particular time, people would associate physical handicaps as punishment from God for a person's sin or a person's parents' sin. We see this in places like John chapter 7, where the disciples are talking about a blind man, and they ask Jesus, why is he blind? Is he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. And so it's likely that the people who knew this man, maybe even the man himself, looked at his physical condition and thought that it was because of his sin. And to a certain extent, that would be correct and true to say. Not because of his sin, but because of sin generally speaking. All suffering in the world is ultimately caused by living in a broken world that is fractured by sin, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But what that doesn't necessarily mean is that this man is suffering because of his own sin. But what Jesus shows us is that that more than a physical problem, what this man suffers from most is a spiritual problem, which is true of all of us. I don't know what your ailments are or what plagues you or what thorn in the flesh you have, but our ultimate need is never physical. It's always spiritual. And so understanding this, that this man has much deeper issues than his paralysis, Jesus comes to deal with the root of all suffering, which is sin. And so Jesus addresses the key problem in this man's life. And look at what he says to the man. He says, be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven. This word forgiven literally means sent away. Jesus says, I have sent away your sins. As far as the east is from the west, I've cast them out. And it's at this point that we see the very first moment of opposition to Jesus' ministry, a moment that would carry on and follow him around, ultimately lead him and take him and nail him to a cross. Verse 3 says, at this point, some of the scribes, some of these super holy good-doers, do-gooders, whatever, begin to say to themselves, he's blaspheming. He's lying. There's no way that he can do this. This is heresy. And upon hearing Jesus pronounce this man's sins to be forgiven, they respond with just indignation because they know that only God has the authority and the power to forgive sins. But what they don't know is that this Jesus is God. And so, therefore, in verse 4, it says, perceiving their thoughts, right? What they're thinking in their mind. They're not even speaking out loud at this point. They're so not happy, they're so ticked that they've just shut down. And they're just perceiving, they're raging in their mind and in their thoughts. It says that Jesus perceives that, and he says to them, why are you thinking evil things in your heart? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, just for the sake of clarity, out of those two options, the first one is the easier option. It's easier to say to a person, your sins are forgiven, rather than to say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk. Okay, the first one requires no visible result, but the second one places Jesus in a position to be ridiculed if nothing happens. But what we see by this is the purpose that Jesus and the point that he's trying to prove. And that is, in verse 6, it shows us, it says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the man, the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. And so the man got up and he went home. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is what it means. If Jesus' word is effective for the second statement, they must assume that he's not bluffing about the first. If Jesus can say to a man, get up and walk, they have to, and the man does, they have to assume that when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that also rings true. That also is true, that he really does have the power to forgive sin. Notice what the people do. When the crowd saw this, verse 8, it says they were awestruck. They were amazed. What do you do when you're amazed? You're just silent, right? You're just perplexed. You're baffled. You're tongue-tied. You're quiet. You could hear a pin drop in this room. And then it says they exploded in celebration and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. What are we to take away from this, fam? Well, what we're to see in all of this is that Jesus stands out as different than other men. He's different. He's different than other men. That only God can command the wind and the waves. Only God can subdue supernatural powers. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, since Jesus can do all of these things, we're to conclude what? That Jesus is, in fact, God. Which is good news. It's good news that Jesus is God. It's the good news is not that Jesus will heal or restore our health instantly, but rather that Jesus will forgive us of all of our sins. Listen to what author and a pastor, a man named David Platt says about this particular thing. I think we have it on the screen. You can follow. It says, the message of Christianity is that God will forgive your sins through Jesus. There is no greater news in the whole world than this. The idea that by trusting in Jesus, you will receive health and wealth, that's no good news at all. The gospel is so much greater than that. Trust in Jesus and you will be made right before God. That's the news that we need to hear. That's the news that needs spread around the world. No matter what you have done against God, no matter how sinful your past or your present may be, God is gracious through Christ, and he will wipe away your sins. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, can you imagine what that would be like? Can you just just close your eyes and use your imagination? Can you imagine what it would be like to have every evil deed, every evil thing that you have ever said, ever did, ever thought, both the things that you're aware of and the things that you're not aware of, every private, secret act of cruelty and perversion, every act of rebellion, every offense against another person, every offense that you've committed against God, all of these things that come together and accumulate and build up and store up God's anger and wrath against you, can you imagine what it would be like to have all of that sin forgiven? For Jesus to cast it away, to forgive your sins. Friend, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. Trust in Jesus and be made right with God. That's the message of Christianity. Jesus Christ has come to restore intimacy between you and God. He's come to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that separates you. And it's this very reality that we see in these last 8 verses where Jesus, by his nature, by his purpose, extends to us 2 invitations to follow him. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and he followed him. Now, Matthew doesn't give us much background information here. And perhaps the reason for that is he just doesn't want to write about himself, right? How many of you like talking about yourself? How many of you like talking about others, right? Like that's pretty normal, pretty. Or it may be that just Matthew, what Matthew's trying to give us is just what he thinks is most important. And what he wants us to see is most important is that Jesus called him and he followed. Jesus called me and I got up and I followed him. Now, before Jesus, Matthew is a wealthy man. He's a Jew who was hired by Rome to collect taxes. He covered his salary as well as padded his salary by charging the Jewish people more taxes than Rome required. He was not an honest man. But all of that changes when Jesus comes. All of that changes when Jesus offers him something that no amount of his money can buy: having his sins forgiven. You see, like you and me, Matthew, before following Jesus, is a dead man walking. He's physically alive, but he's spiritually dead. He's built an empire off the backs of his fellow countrymen, and he's racked up a spiritual debt that he can never repay. But when Jesus comes a-knocking, Matthew comes a-rocking. I don't know. Matthew follows, okay? Matthew follows. And being the smart man that he is, he sees this as his shot. He sees this as his opportunity to have his sins forgiven and to be restored to God. And as he experiences this newfound freedom in Christ, he walks away from everything. Isn't that the call, friends, to follow Jesus? Like Matthew, to abandon his post, to abandon his position, to abandon his possessions, he just follows Jesus with his life. And in joy, Matthew wants his friends to experience what he has found. He wants his friends to meet Jesus, to know Jesus, to follow Jesus. And so what does he do? He does what everybody should do. He throws a party. And the party that he throws, he invites Jesus, the disciples, and his old friends. And it's at this party that it says in verse 10, while he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This doesn't make any sense to them. And the reason it doesn't make any sense to them is because they ignore sinners. They stay away from tax collectors. They stay away from people who are culturally and ceremonially unclean. And church, may that never be said of us. Are you with me on that? May that never be said of us. My prayer and my desire is that we as a people, as a church, as God is forming us, would look more and more like Jesus than we would like the Pharisees. That we would be a place where every sinner in our city, every dealer, every addict, every prostitute, every downcast and outcast, a place where the prideful and the self-righteous can come and hear and embrace the good news of Jesus Christ, who has come to save sinners and to set captives free. What was that? Okay, that's what I thought. Church, that we would be a place that loves sinners. Why? Because we recognize and we realize that we too ourselves are sinners in need of God's grace. I want to invite you, family, to pray that prayer with me. We pray that God would let it be, that he would make us into such a people. Look at verse 12 as we finish up. It says, now when he heard this, he said to them, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus is saying, friends, is that the days of casual discipleship, as if there ever was such a thing, Those days are over. God's not after your sacrifice. He wants your heart and he wants your affection. Some of us walk around in our Christian walk as if it's just like one big game of Candyland, right? We move from block to block by not doing bad things and only doing good things. And we say to ourselves, well, today I didn't cuss, so I guess I get to move one spot. Or on Sunday, I gathered with the church and I even sang, so I get to move two spots. And uh-oh, I slipped. Oops, I go, here comes that blasted ladder. Back down to start I go. And it's like, it's just insanity. It's crazy. Living the Christian life that way is just silly. And what Jesus said is that there's this better way to live. And it starts by coming to me, by following me, by trading your love for the goods of this world for a love for me. And it's an invitation to follow him. And then the second invitation is to not only to follow, but to enjoy him. Like literally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, enjoy him. Verse 14 says, then John's disciples came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? Remember, fasting is connected to our need to remember our dependence upon God. But what Jesus explains here is that God's here, so those who are gathered around him don't need to fast. Verse 15, it goes on, and it says, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest be sad while the bridegroom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus says, right now, we're at a wedding. We're not at a funeral. But there's a time coming when I'm soon going to be gone, and when I'm gone, this is the time that you will fast and remember. Verse 16, he continues, and he says, to explain himself, and he says, no one patches an old garment on with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst and the wine spills and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Friends, what we see is that Jesus is doing something new. He says that the new and the old don't mix. And the invitation for us this morning is to come and be a part of what he is doing. To come and enjoy him forever as he ushers in the kingdom of heaven on earth through the forgiveness of sins, which is what we remember as we now come to the Lord's table. That this new thing, that this kingdom invasion, what we remember is that it would come at a costly price, and that it would cost Jesus Christ his very own life. Church, what we see from our text is that Jesus, he's worthy of following. Those of us who are struggle to follow faithfully, who feel like we just have things clinging at us to pull us back and away from him, that's exactly what's happening. Of course the enemy would be like that. You're pressing into God, it's like swatting at a wasp's nest. Of course they're going to fly around and to pull you back and to lead you to distractions and to question your faith and to question God and his authority and his trustworthiness. Of course that's going to happen. But what we see is that he's worthy. He's worthy. So let's come to the table. Father God, we